Okay, in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 1 through 3, then we'll jump down. Matthew 24, 1 through 3. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now down in verse 15 through 22. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 24. "And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let them that are in the country, let not them that are in the countries enter in. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, we're lucky, blessed rather, on this matter, because we have a lot about it in the gospel. Matthew and Mark and Luke, all of them write and speak about this matter that we have read about today. These are some very serious, sober, and warning words from our Lord to that particular generation. But the question is, what is it that is being described? What are they, and what are we to make of these things that our Lord had said? And the disciples asked the Lord about it. You know, as they came out of the temple, they turned an admiring look to that temple. It was one of their glories. It was one thing that they prided themselves in, that marvelous temple. Well, that's where the sacrifices were made. That's where the high priest carried his work. That's where they went to worship. That's where they went to pray. That's where they made their offering unto God and such like. And to them, it had been a staple for years and years and years in Judaism. So they asked the Lord about it. They said, "See the magnificence of these things." And our Lord said, "I want to tell you, the time is coming when it shall all be thrown down, and not one stone shall be left upon the top of another." Well, that piqued the disciple, and they said unto our Lord, "Tell us when these things shall be." Matthew 24 and verse 3. Mark 13 and verse 4 contains that question. And Luke chapter 21 and verse 7. And in the course of our Lord's answering them. He does not say, it's none of your business, forget about it. But he speaks to them about it to help their understanding. And on the matter, the Lord lets out two facts to them at that particular time that is of interest and that ought to somewhat settle their heart and satisfy them. Number one, our Lord wants them to know that these things, first and foremost, are directed toward or directed against Jerusalem. In Matthew 23:37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and he speaks of thy children, that Jerusalem would be compassed about with armies, Luke 21:20, surrounded, encircled, shut in, hedged up, and it would be a time or a day of vengeance. In Luke 19:43, "The day would arrive," he said, quote, "thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side," unquote, "and lay Jerusalem level with the ground and thy children with thee." In short, a great catastrophe has been predicted by our Lord. And that catastrophe was to be visited upon Jerusalem, upon the holy city of God, so highly esteemed by the Jew, both the city and the temple, and that the city of the king, the location of the temple where they worship God, it was the seat and the center of their very form of worship. It was where they came to Jerusalem for the sacred days and the feast days and the celebrations of the Lord that he had appointed. And the very name Jerusalem means city of peace. Now, the second fact that he gives them is that the catastrophe upon Jerusalem, which was a divine judgment, would come upon that generation of people that our Lord was speaking to on that day, the generation that Christ appeared unto, the generation that crucified him and put him upon the tree, Matthew 24:34. "This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled," Matthew 23:36. "Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Luke 21:32. "This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." And the sense then is repeated again in Mark 13:30. So this note, the word generation can refer to people living at one and the same time. This generation, the one now living, contemporaries they are. Well, we'll say more about that later in our study. But before we wade out into the depths of this, let's consider the time. That is the time or the point in the ministry of our Lord when these things were spoken by him in public to a public gathering. And it was not at the first of his ministry. It was not at the middle part of his ministry that our Lord said this, but it was toward or near the end of the ministry of our Lord, close to the close of the earthly ministry of our Lord, that he made this revelation unto them. Now, mostly using Matthew's gospel, but this time dropping back to chapter 23, if you'd like to drop back with me, the Lord warns his audience, including his disciples, against the corruption of the Jewish religion. You have it in Matthew 23, mainly verses 1 through 12. particularly the corruption of the leaders and the rulers of Judaism, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and such like. And the Lord fully exposes them as the corrupt ones that they are. They love the praise of men. They love to be called out in public and greeted, "Greetings, Rabbi," "Greetings," so forth, in the public. Rabbi, pronouncing at least woes against them. 8 woes there are that our Lord pronounced against Israel and their leaders. And notice that he called them such derogatory names as hypocrites. 7 times in Matthew chapter 23, our Lord thunders out the word hypocrite in their hearing. Also calling them blind guides in verse 16 and in verse 24. Calling them fools and blind in verse 17 and in verse 19. Serpents and generation of vipers, he called them in the 33rd verse of that chapter. Now consider the word hypocrite, which our Lord used so frequently. One meaning of that word hypocrite is an actor, a play actor, one who assumes a part and plays that part and assumes that character and tries to make that character come alive before you. But a hypocrite or an actor is one who simply learns some rehearsed lines and seek to make their assumed character as if it were real unto the audience. And we hear our Lord in Matthew chapter 23, if we look at verse 31 and following, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself that you're the children of them which kill the prophet. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpent, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men. Some of them ye kill and ye crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." And watch verse 35, if you would, "that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the son, unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barchias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Now, by their own admission, they were the children of the persecutors, of the killers of the prophets of God of old. And the Lord said, "You will fill up the measure of your fathers. You will finish the cup of iniquity of your fathers to full and overflowing." How? By killing the blessed Messiah that the Lord sent into the world. Spurgeon said of this, and I'm quoting, "This crowning sin would fill up the measure of their father's sin and bring upon them the righteous judgment of God," unquote. Verse 35, "therefore, causes the ears of them that hear to tingle. Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth," beginning with that of Abel, the first Christian martyr and the one that died for religion. Notice the words carefully, "upon you." All of this shall come upon you. Upon you shall it therefore come. And then the question might arise, to whom does this "you" refer? Whom exactly? Is it that generation? Is it later on in the history? Is it upon the Romans? Who does it refer to in the context? Is it the Gentile? We would not think that. the whole world. We would not exactly think that. I think it is clear, and good expositors are agreed, that it refers to the Jewish nation and the people who are referenced here in the context. The scribe, the Pharisee, the children of the Father. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this generation. Those words are very clear. Luke 10 and verse 50 has it that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed since the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. And Luke repeats it in the next verse. It shall be required of this generation. They would bear the judgment of what Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35 calls righteous blood. The blood of Abel, the blood of the prophet, and ultimately the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Genesis 4 and verse 10, the voice of Abel's blood cried unto God from the ground, cried out for vengeance. All righteous blood, therefore, will be charged and punished against that generation that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is the apex, that is the climax of the shedding of blood and their iniquity. The iniquity of Israel did accumulate and bear interest, if I may speak to it in that word, unto you. And then that generation that crucified actually the Lord Jesus Christ, their cup of iniquity overflowed, and great judgment and vengeance was poured out upon them like never was seen before from the foundation of the world. David Brown, writing in his book on the gospel, quote, till in that generation it came to the full, and the whole collected vengeance of heaven broke at once over its head, unquote. That is Israel. Now, we just make a connection here that all the blood of the righteous that was shed previously would be required of that generation. And the words of the Jews before Pilate, let's recall them, Matthew 27, 24, and 25. While Pilate declares, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, the Jews ignorantly, impudently, and ignorantly replied, let his blood be upon us and upon our children forever. Pilate was much conflicted about putting the Lord Jesus to death. He did not think him a guilty man, and he knew it was for envy that they had delivered him up unto Judas. Even the traitor Judas, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, repented himself, brought back the wages of his unrighteousness, and uttered a confession, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27 and verse 4. While both Pilate and Judas at least were disturbed by their part in the death of our Lord, the frenzied mob of Jews so desired the Lord to be put to death that they actually called down a curse upon their very own head and their offspring. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Let it be charged to us. Put it to our account if you would find a reckoning. Now, to be guilty of the blood of one biblically is to be made answerable for and responsible for their death. This is its biblical meaning, and you can see it in Deuteronomy 19:10, in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 8. In Acts 18 and verse 6. And 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 28 and 29. Thus the Jews unwittingly put forth a secret decree of God that upon them should come all the righteous blood shed from Abel unto Christ. I think I can find it hypocritical of the high priest in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, when calling them before the council, he chastised Peter and John as having the intention, quote, to bring this man's blood upon us, unquote. You have the audacity to charge this man's blood upon us, to lay the blame for the death of Jesus upon us as the Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin. When once they were so willing to cry out, let his blood be up on us. And so it is and was. Consider this. Think on this. Could it be that the Jews said this because they were willing to take a direct hand in seeing the Lord put to death? They so wanted him put to death that they actually would allow it to be imputed unto them. They said in John 19 and 7, by our law, and we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be God. So they put him to death, they thought, for blaspheming. He ought to die. They were willing to kill him and thought they were doing God service. In John 16 and 2, did they think that his death was justified by their law? Or did they use the law as justification for killing the Son of God? So, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, we can consider it from three aspects, all of them with a biblical connection. Number one, let us remember that it is clearly predicted and foretold by the prophets of God, by John the Baptist, and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They have these three sources of prophecy or knowledge: all the prophet, John the Baptist, and the Lord. Well, then number two, the ultimate cause of their destruction, and that it was a judgment upon God called the Days of Vengeance. It is the vengeance of God. And then number three, the awfulness of the destruction when it came, and also the completeness of the destruction when it came. Now, let's consider them individually. The first thing we consider, that such was clearly foretold and they should have known it. Nicodemus should have known of the new birth, and they should have known of the judgment coming against Jerusalem. It should have come as no surprise. In fact, their teacher should have been warning them about it. It should be no surprise, and that on two accounts. Number one, the testimony of the Scripture. And number two, the perpetual rebellion and wickedness of the Jewish people and that nation. Listen to Luke 21, 20 through 22, as we read in verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. This is a formula or expression that our Lord and Paul and others used again and again in the New Testament, and almost always referring to something in the Old Testament Scripture, that they might be fulfilled, that it might come to pass, which was spoken by the prophet. And Linsky, as I was reading him, said that the tense is aorist, that is, completely fulfilled. that these things should be completely fulfilled, all of them which are written and given. So the question, where then is this written? Where could they find it in their Old Testament scripture? How about Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27? How about Leviticus chapter 26, 14 through 23? How about Malachi and some of those things that were said there? And of course, the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. He said to them, "Even now is the axe laid to the root of the tree. It shall be hewn down and cast into the fire, burned with chaff and fire unquenchable." And no one spoke more distinctly of this than the Lord himself. And as it drew nearer to his actual death, it grew more intense with our Lord. So even if it involves using some repetition, let's recall some of the sayings of the Lord to the coming destruction that is described here. First, there is his saying about the Jewish temple in verse 20, chapter 24 that we read. "Not one stone left upon another that shall be thrown down." And the Lord said to them, Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies as a sign that the great desolation was near. Luke 21 and verse 20, which the Lord describes as unparalleled in the history of the world, Matthew 24 and 21. And consider Luke 17:30, Matthew 24:28, where the body, now listen to this, where the body or the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Maybe a mysterious passage of the scripture, but let's think about that. Where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Now, the idea or the image here is that of a dead, putrefying, decaying, corrupt carcass of some beast, which is then fed upon, picked apart, scattered, eaten by the vultures of the air who have a very keen sense of smell. May I give you an illustration? Just about last week, somebody ran over an animal in the street here, possum, I think it was. Maybe it was a squirrel, but anyway, they ran over it right there in front of the house, and in 2 hours' time or less, buzzards were circling and lighting there and beginning, already having picked up that cell. Well, sound expositors like John Gill and Charles Spurgeon take the carcass to be Jerusalem and the vulture to be the Roman armies. And Gill said that the eagle was the ensign or was the insignia. It was a badge that the Roman soldiers wore about and had perhaps upon their spears, an emblem that was worn and that was carried and that was known by the Jew and was despised upon every sight of it when it came into their sight by the Roman. So that as birds of prey gather together where there is a dead body, so, and again, I quote the wordy, poetic Spurgeon, quote, "Judaism had become a carcass, dead and corrupt and fit prey for the vultures and carrion of Rome," unquote. To be fair, there are multiple interpretations of this carcass and of the vulture. Now, another saying of the Lord, Matthew 24 and 15, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, stand in the holy place." Now, Mark 13:14 adds, "Where it ought not." When you see that, stand in the holy place where it ought not. let him that reads understand. And see Daniel 11:31 and 12:11. Again, there are several views of this. Number one, abomination of desolation. Number two, the holy place. One view is that it again refers to the Romans and something that the Jew considered to be an abomination, and that would be Gentiles in their holy temple. They would consider that an abomination. The Jew, Acts 21:28, which temple and city they considered, quote, this holy place, Acts 6:13. As the leaders charged Stephen with teaching that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this holy place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto it, Acts 6:14. Anyway, the Lord tells his hearers, when you saw the abomination defiling the temple and Jerusalem surrounded by army, they were to flee. They were to flee for their life. They were to escape to the mountain. Don't go back and pack your suitcase. Go with what you got on your back. Leave those that are with child. Woe unto them that have a nursing child when this calamity strikes upon it. Don't return. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife, our Lord said. Head for the hill. Woe to them with child. Pray peradventure that it does not occur in the time of the winter. Another hardship would be imposed upon them. So this was predicted fully by the prophets, by John, and by the Lord himself. Secondly, the second thing, why this judgment and days of vengeance upon the nation of Israel? Now, this we have already answered. It was for their part in crucifying the Lord of glory. They crucified the very Son of God. They didn't kill a common prophet and just John, but they killed the Lord of glory. They stretched their hands forth against the Holy One of God. So the third thing then is the awfulness of the destruction as well as the complete desolation in that particular day. There was starvation during that time as they were shut in, couldn't get out, couldn't get supplies in or out. There was pestilence. There was bloodshed. There was wailing. There was slaughter. This we learn from various historians, one being the historian Josephus. But if I may again quote from Spurgeon, from Matthew 24, the words of Spurgeon, quote, we read of Jews crucified until there was no more wood for crosses, of thousands slain by infighting among the Jews, of many being sold for slaves that they became without value, and the awful carnage when the Romans under Titus took the city, unquote. And Spurgeon added that the blood-curdling history exactly bears out the Savior's prediction uttered some 40 years before it actually occurred. George Holford wrote in 1805 that these things are absolute proof for the divine origin of Christianity, that it is of God. Now, consider or compare the Lord saying with the account of the historian, that saying, where the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered. Holford, that man, and others have said that the Jewish state, and this time was fitly compared to a carcass, a dead carcass. It was morally and judicially dead, unquote. For the glory of Judah and Israel and the life of its religion and the glory of its temple had departed. And God was no longer there as he had been in days of yore. You remember in the Old Testament when it is written, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is departed, 1 Samuel 4 and verse 21, was written at that time over Israel. The ark of God is taken. And so they wrote, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is departed. Again, the Lord said in Luke chapter 19, and this time verse 43 and verse 44 of that chapter, the day shall come that your enemies shall compass you round and keep you in and shall lay thee waste, lay thee even with the ground and not leave one stone upon another, unquote. Historians wrote that the Roman soldiers not only came and they burned and they demolished the building, but they dug and they plowed up the foundation that had been laid in the city. Eusebius wrote, he saw the city lying totally in ruin. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, quoting Eliezer, where is our great city which God inhabited? It is altogether rooted up and torn up from the foundation, unquote. Micah chapter 3 and verse 12, therefore shall Zion, for your sake, on account of you, will be plowed up as a field, and Jerusalem shall become as heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of the forest, unquote. The Lord predicted in Luke 21, 22 through 24, calling that siege of Jerusalem, quote, days of vengeance, unquote. And the instruments of God to execute that vengeance was the Romans. Roman soldiers, Titus and his army. The Gentiles, if you would, trod them down. They were the rod of my anger, as God spoke of them. God said of the Assyrian in Isaiah chapter 10, 5 and 6, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in my hand is my indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and take the prey and to tread them down like mire in the street, unquote, the prophecy. And as providence would have it, providence carried the day. The time of the siege and of the plunder of the city of Jerusalem was the Passover season and an anniversary of the time that they had killed the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that the city again was filled with thousands and thousands of visitors and of people who had come for the Passover. And there they were caught up in this great calamity and the carnage that destroyed that city. And they were killed and they were burned. They were mutilated. Some were hacked in pieces. And even after they were dead, it was so. Women saw their infants starve to death and in their very arms, for soon supplies were exhausted and there was no food and no supplies and no way for them to be let in into the city. And they tell us that dead bodies were everywhere in the city, men, women, children of almost every age. Any caught fleeing the city were killed by those that waited. The temple was being burned. Graves were being plundered in search of any valuables, and they robbed the bodies of the dead of any body good that might be there. The temple, the buildings of the city lay in frames, and priests who surrendered to Titus were slain and their blood shed in the city that once was the place of worship. Speaking of the temple, Titus, we read, had desired to spare it as a monument. But the Lord had said, not a stone shall be left that is not thrown down. And before his order could reach them, they had therefore done the work. Now, what brought on the carnage by the Romans? Historically speaking, the Jews were a nuisance and were a thorn in the side of the Roman. A lot of it having to do with their religion and the uproar about it. But prophetically, the destruction of Jerusalem was a judgment and a vengeance of God against a rebellious people who finally had filled to overflowing their cup of iniquity. And the Romans, the Gentiles, were the instruments of God. And how much more humiliating under the Jew that their bad end should come at the hand of the Gentiles. God's indignation sent against the people, and how terrible it was. His sword given a charge against Israel to tread them down like the mire in the street. And as Isaiah said, howbeit he means not so, neither does his heart think so. That is, the old wicked king does not even realize that he is a pawn in the hand of God. Does not even realize that he is a servant of God, that what he is doing is fulfilling the very counsel of God. Now, in conclusion, Jesus declared these things some 40 years before they ever occurred. But Judaism actually received its death blow when Christ died upon the cross. That's evidenced by the rending of the veil in the temple when Christ died. The veil rent in the temple, and how significant that was. In 70 AD, the end of biblical Judaism came as it had been known. In the Jewish sacrificial system was so completely overthrown that it could never be restored to its former prominence ever again. And it fulfilled the words of the Lord in that parable of the vineyard. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And it came to pass as the Lord had said. I fear there is a parallel here for countries like England, who once were strongholds of the gospel, have fallen now into great apostasy. And religion has become liberal and progressive and modern. And not seldom is the sound of the gospel heard. And faintly it's becoming in America, brother and sister, more and more. Less and less do we hear the pure word of God and the pure gospel. And I think that it behooves us to think that dark clouds are covering. What the wind shall be, I cannot tell you. Only God knows. But Jesus said, and it came to pass, great judgment would be visited upon that generation. And it was awful, too awful to think about.